Take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Amen. That is the inspired portion of the service. If we're to understand the letter to 2 Corinthians, I know I've gone through this a number of times, but it is important that we remember precisely what is going on between the Apostle Paul and this body of believers in Corinth. They have had this long time, somewhat rocky friendship, relationship. Paul founded the church during his second missionary journey. He had been with them a year and a half from the church's inception. Humanly speaking, you would think that any church established by an apostle, especially an apostle used to pen such a large portion of the New Testament, was bound to be a model church for generations to come. You would think so. But as we read God's Word, we quickly learn that is not the case with the church in Corinth. The opposite, actually. They were Paul's problem child. These saints continued to occupy Paul's time and attention even when he was trying to do missionary work somewhere else. You know, we get the idea that while Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus, he had to write a letter to the saints at Corinth telling them not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Or while he received 40 lashes less one, or he was beaten with rods, or he was stoned, or he was shipwrecked, he was receiving a report from this church that they'd fallen off the proverbial orthodox wagon one more time. And so he had to put out a fire. The epistle we're studying here, 2 Corinthians, we know to have been at least the fourth letter that the Apostle Paul has written to this problemed church. Let me remind you, before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had written to the church instructing them not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now, that was obviously written in response to some news he had received about this church. And yet they misunderstood that letter, thinking that Paul was telling them to pull away from their community, maybe like the Amish or something. So he had to write to them and clarify that he was actually speaking about church members who were involved in that sin. Then Paul wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. That's his second letter. Sometime after that, following a painful visit to the church, which we're going to learn about, by the way, in 2 Corinthians, Following a painful visit to the church, Paul wrote a very stern letter to the saints in Corinth, reproving them of their treatment of him while he was there. He says of that letter in chapter 2, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but that, to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Most, by the way, believe that Titus delivered that letter. And having returned to the Apostle Paul, he informed him that many in the church in Corinth had actually repented of their treatment of Paul, but there still remained this dangerous faction of false teachers. And so, receiving that information, Paul pens 2 Corinthians. So this is at least the fourth letter that we know of that he wrote to this church. And it certainly could have been more, not to mention he visited them multiple times in a 6 or 7 year period. Now, for the most part, we've only covered the introductory portion of this letter. You know, we dealt with the dear Paul to the saints of Corinth in the first two verses of chapter 1. Last week, Paul really began defending his ministry as he talked about God comforting him through the difficulties that he had on the mission field. But he went even further in verses 3 through 7, explaining that the comfort he received from God through persecution had actually been used by God to comfort the saints in Corinth while they endured afflictions. Comfort begets comfort. Well, false teachers in Corinth could not fathom that Paul was being faithful. Because if he was being faithful, in their minds, he would not have suffered so mightily in ministry. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's exactly what the health and wealth movement is preaching today. If you just be faithful to God, you'll never have a problem in the world. You'll be healthy, wealthy, everything will be rosy. Well, I must be doing something wrong. These men were very much like Job's friends. You remember Job's friends falsely accused him of all the trouble that he was going through, saying that it was some sin in his life that brought on those trials. We know that's not what happened because we have the book of Job. Well, that's precisely what these false teachers are saying about Paul. Paul is having all this trouble in life because he's not being faithful to God. And so Paul defends himself and says that simply is not true. Now, we're going to cover these two paragraphs that we just read. They almost seem unconnected at first glance, but they are not. They're very connected. I think you'll see that as we go. The name of my sermon this morning is Integrity Through Trials. Integrity Through Trials. And as Paul continues to defend his apostleship, he maintains that he was living a life of integrity even during those times that he was heavily persecuted. So he begins here by saying "for," which that obviously means there's a connection to what I preached last week about how comfort begets comfort. "For, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." So God had comforted Paul through his sufferings, through his afflictions, because of his service to Christ. And here Paul offers an example of that suffering. Now, exactly what this is that he experienced in Asia, we aren't told. Paul doesn't spell it out. We can't be certain. Some believe that this is the mob disturbance led by Demetrius the silversmith that we actually can read of in Acts 19. Others believe Paul's just saying he had this anxiety over the church at Corinth, and he's sort of using poetical language to say that. None of those fit to me. Paul is sharing some information with them that they did not know. Something they would have been unaware of had he not written this. He just didn't see fit to tell them and us precisely what it is. It was some type of persecution. I think that's clear. And whatever it was serious. Notice, it was so serious that Paul said he despaired of life itself. People will fight for their life till their last breath. And Paul said dying would have been better. Look what he said in verse 9. Indeed, we felt we have received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Well, some commentators actually believe that Paul and his companions on the missionary trip they were on received an official sentence of death by some ruler or some court official. But that's not what Paul is saying. He says that they felt they had received the sentence of death. Not that they actually had been sentenced to death, but that they felt that they were. What he means is they were staring death in the face. They had lost all hope. They reached the end in their minds. Kent Hughes describes it as a recent explosive instance of such intensity that it had death written all over it, end quote. Like, this is serious. I think you can feel the anxiety in Paul. Whatever it is, whatever happened. But there was a purpose in it. Now, God allowed this to happen to Paul for a reason, just as he's been explaining. The purpose for this particular trial is spelled out right here in verse 9. Look what he says. It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, you would not think that Paul, the apostle that penned so much of the New Testament, the man who was called to salvation and ministry so miraculously on the road to Damascus, you would not think Paul needed to learn this lesson. But Paul clearly, admittedly, struggled with self-reliance at times. He says so. He's writing with complete transparency here. He's letting you into his heart. This was a lesson he needed. And God taught him to rely on God through whatever trial he went through. Y'all think we need this? I mean, if Paul needed to learn this lesson, is it remotely possible that we need to learn to rely on God when we go through trouble in our life? Listen, I dare say we often miss the purpose of affliction because we are so caught up in the trial itself that we don't stop and breathe and pray and see what God is teaching us about ourselves. See that He's teaching us to rely on Him. Listen, your trouble in life is not without a purpose. No, it has a purpose. The atheist might say your life is meaningless. Paul says, no, God has a purpose in whatever trial you're going through. He is working on you. In the passage last week, Paul's troubles were to help other people. But here in this text, Paul himself learned an invaluable lesson that God is our help. And He is present. Oh, by the way, notice just how Paul differentiates between the one true and living God, the God who raises the dead, and the Greek pantheon gods of ancient Rome who lived just as sinful a lifestyle as all the people around there. Listen, Yahweh is the only true and living God. Those gods are nothing more than men's imagination. And there are a lot of those gods still worshipped today, though not by those names. Paul says in verse 10 that God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Listen to the confidence that Paul now has. Having come through this deadly peril, listen at the words of Paul. Not only did he see that God delivered, past tense, delivered them from that particular persecution, whatever it was, but he learned that God daily delivers us. Did you know God daily delivers you? A lot of times you just don't know what He delivered you from. You see, He's the God of providence, wherein that red light saved you from a wreck just down the road. God knows all that. We don't. And He knows that He will deliver us again, Paul said. You say, well, Paul was beheaded, though. He became a martyr for the Christian faith. How is it that he had so much trust that God would deliver him again? Listen, for the believer, if God does not deliver our life, we still win. Because through death, we actually receive the greatest deliverance of all. For me to live, to die is gain. That's what Paul said. So look, Paul learned this lesson, and we all need to take this to heart. When we face an attack because of our faith, that's what was going on here with Paul. He was under actual persecution because he believed in Jesus. Our confidence has to rest in God's power, not in our own. Then he says in verse 11, this almost seems out of place, but it's not. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, what Paul is doing here is calling this troubled church back into partnership with him. It's almost as though he felt like they had stopped praying for him for a while because these false teachers had pulled them away from Paul. And so he's calling them back to prayer on his behalf. But the timing of this sentence just feels odd at first glance. I mean, Paul has said that God alone delivers us by His sovereign power. God is the deliverer. But, you know, you can help me by prayer. Which one is it? Is it God or is it our prayers? I mean, that doesn't seem to fit. Listen, there is no conflict between the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the truth that God has chosen often to work through the prayers of His people. Our minds may struggle to make those two things connect. Look, I get that. I am right there with you. But they do not conflict in the mind of God at all. Paul can say that God alone delivered us from a deadly peril, while James writes, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Those things harmonize. They don't conflict at all. They fit together like a hand in a glove. Look, you can't read Paul's letters and miss the sovereignty of God. You can't. If nobody else in the history of humankind understood the sovereignty of God, Paul did. And it comes out in everything that he writes. And yet, as Moyer Hubbard writes, the apostle understood that God, in His sovereignty, allows His people to participate in His work in the world through prayer. End quote. Amen. That is how God has chosen to work. And so it is our duty then to pray and then trust God to do His job. Look, we most certainly do not want to pray to a God who isn't sovereign. That's just a mess waiting to happen. What good would that do? Now, we want to pray to a God who has all power. But Paul isn't only interested in the prayers of supplication and asking for things. No, Paul is interested in the prayers of thanksgiving too. He mentions that here. Well, when God chooses to respond to our prayers in His sovereignty, when He chooses to respond to our prayers, we should be quick to thank Him. You know, I'd love to say I'd never fail to do that, but that would just be a lie. I mean, sometimes we are so excited that our prayers were answered that we just forget to thank God for those answers. Shame on us. And then Paul sort of turns a little bit in verse 12. He says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Now, most commentators believe that these three verses, verses 12 through 14, actually serve as the theme of this entire letter of 2 Corinthians, as Paul defends himself in ministry. In fact, he's going to repeat something very similar to this in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 in chapter 5. But what we are is known to God, Paul says. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Look, one thing is for sure between those two quotes is that Paul is defending himself and will do so throughout this letter. Really, 2 Corinthians is a defense of Paul's ministry. So it begins here by saying for. So we know there is a link. It's an odd turn, but there is a link here to what Paul has just said. These three verses, by the way, also lead into the next part of the letter. But I don't have time to get into that today. Paul and his companions had suffered in ministry. Look, just go read the book of Acts. You'll see. They're constantly in trouble. They had been persecuted for the cause of Christ. They weren't persecuted because they were being jerks. They were being persecuted because they were working for Christ. That's why. Look, if you're persecuted because you have a bad attitude, don't expect a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for that. But if you're being persecuted because you're preaching Jesus, well, you can receive a reward certainly for that. But some of the false teachers in Corinth had influenced church members that Paul was a fraud. They had discredited Paul's ministry. And they even suggested, and we'll see this as we work through the book, they even suggested that Paul was taking advantage of the saints. And so Paul writes this: "For our boast is this." Now let's just stop right there. We generally think of boasting as sinful. And it most often is. Most of the time, boasting is a sin. Look, the Bible repeatedly condemns that self-promoting type of boasting that is so common in our world. But there is a right way to boast. Jeremiah, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 9 says this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So there is a proper way to boast. Boasting in the knowledge of the Lord, understanding the grace of God, that's not boasting in ourself. That's boasting in God. Look, Paul is not being boastful here. Like, he's not being an arrogant jerk here. That's not it at all. He is boasting in God's grace towards him. He is boasting in God's comforting of him in affliction. You might as well get used to this language of boasting in a good way, because Paul's going to do it throughout the rest of this book. So you're going to be faced with it. Here Paul's boast, though, is the testimony of our conscience. Now remember, false teachers had said, "Paul's taking advantage of you." And Paul says, "No, no, no. I know in my heart I've not wronged any of you. I've not used you for personal gain. Not at all." Now, let me just stop again for a moment and address this idea of conscience, because I think it's important for us to know what this is here. David Garland writes this, quote, "The word conscience should not be understood as some inner voice that urges us to do what is right or nags us when we do wrong," end quote. I think that's what most of us think of when we think of conscience. Well, let me just give you a better definition of conscience. Really, conscience should be thought of as this human faculty by which we approve or disprove our actions. And this might even be extended to whether we approve or disprove the actions of another person. For instance, it's not hard to look at the LGBTQ plus whatever community and say, biblically, they are wrong. And I know that I'm right in saying that because my conscience, at least in that instance, my conscience is in line with Scripture. But here's the problem. Our conscience is not a perfect barometer. That's an issue. Our conscience is not always informed. Our conscience is affected by our sinful nature. For instance, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is again defending his ministry there. And here's what he writes to this same group in the first canonical letter. He said, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not vindicate me. It is the Lord who judges me. End quote. In other words, though Paul's conscience was clear, he still may be guilty of wrongdoing one day when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. Look, our conscience can be useful, but it is not perfect. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians, we spent months dissecting that entire discussion about foods offered to idols. And here's what Paul says. Some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commit us to God. We're no better off if we eat it or not. Look, meat is just meat. That's what Paul is saying to them. But those believers in Corinth whose conscience was weak, not my words, that's the words of God, they felt they'd be guilty of sin if they ate those foods that had been offered to idols. They were wrong, technically. According to Paul, meat is just meat. But there was a reason that they felt that way. It was their baggage. Remember where they came from. They came out of this pagan society where they had worshipped those pagan gods. And so they felt like they would be worshipping Zeus if they ate meat that had been offered to Zeus a while ago. So sometimes our conscience can condemn us when we aren't actually wrong. That's what Paul has described. But there's another problem with conscience on the complete other end of the spectrum. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 of those whose consciences were seared. What he's describing there is those who have convinced themselves that sinful practices are in fact sinful. I think you can see then our conscience is not a perfect guide. It just is not. Only Scripture is the perfect guide. And what we have to do is work to bring our conscience into line with Scripture. I'm not telling you to ignore your conscience at all. That would lead to a catastrophe. But we should make sure as we grow and mature in Christ that our consciences become more and more in line with the revealed Word of God. In this instance, though, Paul says he has a clear conscience because he knew he was innocent of the charge of the false teachers. Look, he'd obviously been accused of being deceitful. That's clear. And it will become more clear as we work through this book. That's the charge of the false teachers. But Paul knew he wasn't deceitful. And so his conscience is clear. Notice what he said. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, that's not language people from Alabama use every day. But he's just a simple person. That's not really a compliment when we say it that way, right? That's not what Paul means. When he talks about living a life of simplicity, he means he's not living a double life. He's living simply. He's living in one way. He's not jumping through hoops to live one way in public and another way in private. He's not two-faced. What you get from Paul in one setting is what you got from Paul in another setting. And he had served this church with godly sincerity. In other words, he had no ulterior motives. He helped them for their good. That's what he means. Look, there's just no question that some slanderous charge has been leveled at the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, those charges are false, and my conscience reveals that I have not done that. Notice what else he says he and his companions did not do here. They did not preach by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And supremely so toward you. They did not preach by earthly wisdom. Listen, the wisdom brought into this world by Jesus Christ trumps every bit of wisdom that this world has to offer. You know, I feel like we're living in a proverbial nightmare as I look at all the crazy going on in our nation. If anything has exposed the absolute stupidity of earthly wisdom, it's the lengths people are willing to go to support the abominable transgender movement that so many young people have fallen into today. Here's the crazy thing about it. The same group that fought for women's rights decades ago, fought for women in sports, for instance, to have their own divisions, are today supporting men who apparently think they're women competing in those women divisions. That is the height of stupidity. That is what Paul calls here earthly wisdom. You got to pinch yourself to make sure you're not dreaming at times or that you're not in the twilight zone. Paul didn't compromise with earthly wisdom. And look, as we've seen, even from the introduction, Corinth was a lot like the United States. Paul did not preach. He did not compromise with earthly wisdom. On the contrary, Paul preached the true wisdom that comes from God through Jesus to us. And he did that, he says, by the grace of God. He's not taking any credit whatsoever for that truth. Paul's not making it up. And by the way, it's clear here that whatever boasting he's doing is not in Paul. Because the things he is boasting about here is according to the grace of God. But Paul spoke openly and honestly. He was not deceptive. He was not self-serving. And he says, supremely so toward the church at Corinth. What does that mean? Here's what it means. This is simple. This church had a very unique, long-term glimpse into Paul's daily life because he was with them for such an extended period of time, 18 months. If he was a con artist, they would have known it then. But he wasn't. He wasn't. It's easy for a fraud to come in and deceive people for a week or two. But they had Paul for a year and a half. He was not a fraud. He was an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ. And somehow they lost sight of that. That's what he says in verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast in you. So there seems to have been some complaint about Paul's writings and his actions. We know this is so because later on in chapter 10, he sort of quotes the false apostles. Here's what those false apostles say about Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. You see, there's this complaint about Paul's letters and his public ministry there in Corinth. Paul goes on, by the way, in chapter 10 to defend himself. He says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Paul was doing ministry in simplicity. That's what that means. So what Paul is saying here is, I am writing precisely what I want to say. There is no hidden agenda. I'm not mincing words. Well, I don't think Paul was shocked that false teachers were undermining his ministry. They did that everywhere. I think what did shock him, though, was that this church had fallen for it, that he'd spent 18 months with. See, we tend to lose sight of that relationship he had with these people. So Paul says he is writing with clarity. It's clear. This is not hard to understand. And he hoped that they would fully understand it. But he had reason to believe they may not. Remember that first letter that he'd written to them, not to associate with sexually immoral people. He wrote them that letter. They completely misunderstood what that meant. They thought somehow he meant the unsaved people in the world and that they were still allowed to associate with brothers and sisters in Christ that were guilty of all this stuff. I'm not sure how they could miss that, but they did. And so Paul recognizes that they could miss it again. Not only that, he had the false teachers undermining his letters. There's just no question that when they received a letter by the Apostle Paul, they tried to dissect it and distort it, making them say something that they did not. Peter even mentions that some twisted the letters that Paul has written. I'm sure that was going on in Corinth if it was going on anywhere. This church then had partially understood, but Paul wants them to fully understand. Why? Why does Paul care? Is this just about Paul? No, look, he says that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Look, this is not that negative kind of boasting. This is positive. What Paul's saying is that there is going to be this future day of the Lord. By the way, that often refers to the time that God conquers His enemies and this earth becomes His own. But what he's really aiming at specifically here is the judgment seat of Christ, when saints are judged for their service. Paul wants them to now recognize him as an apostle so that when they stand in judgment, they won't have to be corrected by the Lord at that point. He said, look, I want you to get this straight now. I'm a true apostle, and the things that I'm writing are truly the words of God. And that way, when you stand before Jesus one day, you won't have to hear it from Him, because it's not going to be enjoyable to be corrected by our Lord. Paul also has this desire to present them to the Lord as a faithful body of believers. And in that sense, he would boast about them. Okay, so let's sort of just wrap this up. Paul says here that he did suffer as a Christian. By the way, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says that's not anything that should surprise us. You shouldn't be surprised when you suffer as a Christian. Paul's suffering, though, did not mean he was a religious showman. That's what his opponents accused him of. But what his suffering actually was just his lot as an apostle. Look, Ananias, again, was told by the Lord that he was going to suffer many things for his name. That was the lot of an apostle. I'm not suggesting we don't suffer, but they suffered in a different way. And Paul had served the church in Corinth honestly, with the right motives, and he knew that. Paul had integrity. He was not living a double life. He was the same man in their presence as he was elsewhere. He lived what he preached. There were no skeletons in his closet, John MacArthur said. I thought David Garland, a commentator on 2 Corinthians, had this excellent statement on integrity, and I don't want to act like it's mine. It's not. I got it from a book. But here's what he said, quote, "Integrity prompts one to act on what is right, even if it is risky, unpopular, or unpleasant, and to do so steadfastly even when the hail, H-A-I-L, of criticism falls." End quote. That's integrity. And that's precisely how Paul served the Lord and the saints in Corinth. With integrity. Well, I pray that's what I do. Guys, listen. The results of our ministry, whether I mean the elders here, the teachers here, or the church corporately or as individuals when we walk out that door, the results of our ministry are dependent on God's blessing. Paul said it best in his first letter to this same church. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Look, knowing that, we can't twist the Scripture in an attempt to produce our own growth. It doesn't work. Paul didn't do that. But if you look at the landscape of Christianity in America today, many are attempting to fill the pews by twisting and distorting what Scripture actually says. And you may fill the pews, but if you fill the pews with the lost, you aren't making progress. But let us commit then as a church to the Word of God and let God do His work. He's the one that gives the growth. Let me end with this. Judgment's coming. That's right here in the text. He says, on that day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. Paul is speaking about a coming judgment. In fact, in chapter 5 of this book, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming. Paul was confident in his integrity. He was confident when he stood before the Lord, he would not be guilty of what these false apostles were accusing him of. That does not mean Paul thought he was perfect. He didn't. He wasn't. But he knew he was innocent of this particular charge. And so he felt confident going into the judgment. Look, I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you, warn you, that you too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, because we must all appear. And in that moment, when you stand before God, literally nothing else will matter except your service to Him. Literally. The things that are important to us now will not be important then. Unless our greatest desire in this life is to glorify God in all we do. Then it will matter. Let that be us. Stand with me if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.